All right, for our scripture reading, Eugene has selected the Lord's Prayer from Matthew. So I'll read it, and then we'll take a moment and reflect and ponder upon these simple but powerful words. And then for our prayer, I'll read it again, and that will be our prayer for the service as well. So from Matthew 6, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Okay, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Well, Eugene, will you come up and teach us, and we'll receive your teaching.
Good morning. Good morning. Before we get into the message today, I did want to take a quick moment to issue a word of an apology. Last time I was up here was Good Friday service, and at the end of Good Friday service, we offered communion. And as I was welcoming people to the table, I neglected to mention that we had gluten-free options, and they were present on the table. And I know that for a lot of people who deal with gluten issues, there's an assumption that there aren't going to be options available to them. And so it's my understanding that several people felt that they should just stay in their seats and not take from the table. And that just really broke my heart, hearing about that this week. And so I want to apologize for neglecting to mention that. I want you to know that it was not my intention at all. It was a slip of mind. I had them on the table. I thought that much. I didn't think enough to let you know that they were on the table. And so I apologize for that. I take this very seriously because there is possibly no more unifying and communal activity that we engage in as a church besides communion. And so I want to make sure that that is honored and respected. So please do accept my apology. If you would like to talk to me more about that afterwards, shoot me an email, give me a phone call, send me a text. I'd love to hear your thoughts. And you can tell me what your favorite gluten-free option might be. With that being said, let's turn our thoughts to our word today. And I want to begin by issuing a little reminder. He is risen.
He is risen.
Wow, you guys were ready. Yeah. You guys were ready for this. Excellent. Since you were so ready, brothers and sisters, I just want to say that you can count yourself among the many Christians who are still saying the Paschal greeting to one another today and will continue saying it for the next 6 or 7 weeks. Some of you may know this, it seems like all of you know this, but the Paschal greeting isn't only for Easter. With Easter behind us, we have entered the season of Eastertide. Eastertide continues the celebration of Jesus' resurrection for the 40 or 50 days after Easter until Ascension Day or Pentecost. So the party isn't over, brothers and sisters. For the duration of Eastertide, Christians are encouraged to exchange the Paschal greeting, declaring, "He is risen," and replying, "He is risen indeed." So let's just do that one more time. He is risen.
He is risen.
I love it. Easter may be behind us, but as the hymn puts it, Christ the Lord is risen today. Not just last Sunday, but today, and all the todays to come. Death is defeated, and Jesus is alive. Brothers and sisters, let's just take a moment to sit in that truth once again. Let's bask in the light of Jesus' resurrection. And as we do, I invite you to ask yourselves a couple of questions. What does God's saving work in Jesus' resurrection mean for us? What does it mean for our fears? What does it mean for our needs? On whom will we depend to calm our fears and meet our needs? Let's just sit with that for a moment. Maybe as we sit, you might notice a specific fear or a specific need rising in yourself. Maybe one that has been threatening to break the surface of consciousness, starting to poke through a little. On whom will we depend to calm that fear or to meet that need? This year for the Western Church, Easter occurred in the middle of Passover, the week-long Jewish holiday commemorating ancient Israel's exodus from Egypt. Both events, the exodus and the resurrection, reveal God's power to deliver his people from oppression. Both events reveal God's ability to deliver those who depend on him. And both events raise this question for all who take them seriously. Now, of course, these two events weren't the only times God's people were faced with this question. You may recall having witnessed God bring Egypt to its knees on the shore of the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his army closing in. The Israelites were faced with this question. And having passed through the parted waters, as they grew hungry and thirsty, they were faced with this question again. And again, when they encountered God at Mount Sinai and established a covenant with him through Moses, and again, when they arrived at the promised land of Canaan and heard the report of the 12 spies, and again, for 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. The Israelites were faced with this question yet again when God led them to the Jordan River to cross it at flood stage. And they were faced with this question again and again and again throughout the conquest of the land. And when the land was finally theirs, more or less, in the time of the judges, generation after generation of Israelites were faced with this same question: on whom will we depend to calm our fears and meet our needs? This was always the question facing God's people. It always is the question facing God's people. And the biblical authors reported that time and time again, the Israelites did not answer this question very well. Their history, by and large, is a centuries-long record of answering this question poorly, irrationally, and faithlessly. But brothers and sisters, the Israelites did occasionally get it right. Sometimes they answered this question correctly. Sometimes they answered it thoughtfully and faithfully. And the next chapter of 1 Samuel tells us of one of those times. Our ongoing study of 1 Samuel has brought us to chapter 7, where after decades of faithlessness, the Israelites came to their senses and returned to God. You're finally going to hear some happy sermons from Eugene. They finally began treating God as he deserves to be treated, not as an object, not as a tool, but as the powerful, present person he is. In 1 Samuel 7, everything went right. God's people acted in good faith, and God responded to their faith with his own faithfulness. Passages like this one are a bit rare in the Old Testament. So, God willing, we will spend the rest of today and the next two Sundays taking a closer look at what the Israelites did that was so right. And I hope we will all learn from their positive example, because 3,000 years later, in the light of not only the Exodus but also the resurrection, we are faced with the same question: on whom will we depend to calm our fears and meet our needs? So, to that end, would you please join me in one more word of prayer over these next few sermons? Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you now to give us by your Holy Spirit eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. Give us these so that in light of all you've done, we might become an Ebenezer people, people whose help is the Lord, people who depend on you and you alone. In Jesus' name,
amen.
Amen. So, everything went right in 1 Samuel 7. But things had gone terribly wrong in chapters 4 through 6, so let me just jog our memories on that. In chapter 4, in their perpetual warfare with their neighbors, the Philistines, the Israelites attempted to gain the upper hand by deploying the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield. The Ark symbolized God's presence, and the Israelites believed bringing it into the fray would force God to fight on their side. But God is a person and not a weapon, tool, or object. So he asserted his personhood, refusing to fight for ancient Israel. Their armies were decimated, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. But in chapter 5, it was the Philistines' turn to taste defeat. They too treated God like an object, believing that by capturing his Ark, they had gained control over him. But God asserted his personhood again, afflicting the Philistines with fatal tumors until their cities were laid waste without the help of a single Israelite soldier. In chapter 6, the Philistines conceded victory to God and sent the Ark of the Covenant back to the Israelites. And the Israelites of Beth Shemesh joyfully received the Ark of the Covenant, celebrating its return. But amid their celebrations, the Israelites of Beth Shemesh forgot themselves. They opened and looked into the Ark of the Covenant as one might pop the hood of a car and take a look inside. They too treated God like an object. And God asserted his personhood yet again, breaking out against Beth Shemesh and handing ancient Israel yet another defeat. By the end of chapter 6, neither the Philistines nor the Israelites of Beth Shemesh wanted anything to do with the Ark of the Covenant. And so we read at the beginning of chapter 7, "So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the Ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the Ark of the Lord. The Ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all." For 20 years, the ruptured relationship between God and ancient Israel was left unresolved. The Israelites had treated God like an object, like a weapon or a curiosity at a dinner party. And he had asserted his personhood in fearsome fashion, and now they were each in their corners, like quarreling lovers retreating to opposite ends of the house they share, the air between them thick with tension. And that tension hung for 20 years until suddenly, and without any explanation, at the beginning of our passage for today, all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. Time might not heal all wounds, but it can help people experience the consequences of their choices. The passage of time can help people come down from their big feelings and back to their senses. And sometimes as they come back to their senses, the Holy Spirit instills in them a fresh spiritual hunger. As commentator David Samura observes, it took a long time for them to repent and come back to the Lord. For his part, he waited patiently and silently for them to feel their spiritual hunger and return to him. Speaking of silence, where was Samuel during this time? The last time Samuel appeared in the narrative was at the end of chapter 3, as a child learning to hear the voice of God, and then as a young man stepping into his prophetic calling. Surely Samuel was present for the events of chapters 4 through 6, but he is bypassed by the narrative, likely because he was bypassed in real life. Though he was their prophet and pastor, at no point during those chapters did the Israelites consult Samuel for prayer or for guidance. Samuel was relegated to silence in favor of the likes of Phinehas and Hophni, abusive leaders who relished the opportunity to attach God's name to their warmongering. And after everything went down, 20 more years of silence. What was Samuel doing all that time? Waiting, silently, like the God he served. Brothers and sisters, have you ever waited for someone to change their mind? I've been a pastor in one capacity or another for over 20 years now. I've tasted what it's like to wait years and years for someone to change their mind. And I know the impatience that can build over a long wait. I know the resentment that can take hold. And I know the resistance that can harden a heart so stony and dry that when that person finally does come to their senses, their words find no purchase. I can imagine what Samuel might have felt those 20 years. But reading the passage, you would never have guessed. For when he saw that all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord, there was no emotional inertia for him to overcome, no stubbornness to put away. Somehow, Samuel had remained soft, willing, and responsive like the God he served. He was ready to help the Israelites complete their return. So in the very next verse, we read, Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts..." Now, concerning the word returning, Samura reminds us to return here is the act of repentance. That is a change of direction back to the Lord. Samura also observes from the original untranslated text of this verse, in Hebrew, the phrase "with all of your heart" has been moved to before the nucleus of the sentence and thus emphasized. The phrase points to the importance of the will in the act of repentance in returning to the Lord. The Hebrew reads more literally, "if with all your hearts you are returning to the Lord." In other words, if with sincerity you are repenting, if with earnestness you are repenting, if it is your will to repent, if you feel in your heart a spiritual hunger to return to the Lord, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. Samuel, prophet and pastor to his people, did not dismiss or even doubt the Israelites' desire to repent. He simply gave them a way to actualize it, to make it tangible, to convert it from internal emotion to external action. As pastor and scholar Eugene Peterson observes, something was going on in the hearts of the people, and Samuel seized the moment to shape whatever it was into the precision of repentance. Religious feeling, as such, never amounts to much. It needs nailing down to a life of commitment to God. Repentance provides the hammer and nails. Samuel, prophet and pastor to his people, handed them the hammer and nails they needed to complete their repentance, to move from feeling to reality. He made clear to them what repentance required. For 20 years, Samuel had been silently waiting for ancient Israel to stop objectifying God and start treating him like a person, like the you to their I, like an actual partner in the covenant they established so many years previous through Moses on Mount Sinai. But what had the Israelites been doing for those 20 years? Worshiping other gods. Using other gods for their fears and needs. Adding other gods to their survival kits. By the third verse of chapter 7, the Israelites had finally come to their senses, but for most of those 20 years, the Israelites tried to calm their fears and meet their needs with other gods and goddesses. Theologian Walter Brueggemann explains, in Samuel's time, in the face of the Philistine threat, in the face of Canaanite culture, in the presence of Canaanite religion, Israel began to notice other loyalties that seemed more promising. Israel began to mix its faith and its loyalty with other loyalties and alternatives seemingly more attractive, more compelling, and more, key word here, productive. If gods are tools, you can never have too many. You need a tool for every kind of problem, right? Israel wanted to collect as many of these tools as they could, as many of these gods as they could, to meet as many of their problems, to calm as many of their fears as they could. And we can understand that, can't we? We can empathize with the Israelites while acknowledging the wrongness of their idolatry. We can understand how they got to that point. The rupture in their relationship with God seemingly left the Israelites without the resources to survive an apparently scarce, unpredictable, and hostile world. They had many fears and needs that they knew no longer knew how to calm or meet. Now, was this a new experience for the people of Israel? No. They'd been down this road many times before. If you've read the book of Judges, you know. So should they have known to turn to God? Yes, they should have known. They really should have. But when we are overwhelmed by fear and need, it's really hard to be rational. We instinctively switch to survival mode, where thoughtful responsiveness is turned off and defensive reactivity is turned on. It takes a lot of work to recognize and overcome this switch, work that few people I know have mastered. The Israelites certainly hadn't, to say the least. So, like the generations that preceded them, overwhelmed by their fears and their needs, they turned irrationally to other gods and goddesses. Specifically, Samuel called out their attachment to Baal and Asherah, the god and goddess of fertility in the Canaanite pantheon. The Canaanites believed Baal, master of the storm, caused the land to produce food by inseminating Asherah, mother of nature, with the rains he controlled. Considering the climate of the ancient Near East and the realities of farming there, it isn't surprising that the Israelites had turned to Baal and Asherah for protection and provision. But now their hearts had softened. They had come back to their senses. And their spiritual hunger had reawakened. Decades of trying out other gods and goddesses had accomplished nothing. The Philistines were still an existential threat, and the Israelites' fears and needs had gone unaddressed. Perhaps this is why the author of Samuel reduced those 20 years that passed to a single sentence. Worshipping idols had the Israelites running in circles and getting nowhere fast. They were ready now to return to the Lord, the God of all creation, and that meant turning away from the false gods they had come to depend on. Rid yourselves, Samuel commanded them, of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And as if reading the Israelites' minds, Samuel offered this promise, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Brothers and sisters, the more I've sat with this passage, the more this promise has stuck out to me. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. What's going on there? Tacked on there at the end, it almost sounds like Samuel was offering the Israelites a sweetener to close the deal on their repentance. Oh, and one more thing. If you repent, I have it on good authority that God might deliver you from those Philistines. At first glance, it gives me the ick. It makes Samuel's call to repentance feel more like a pitch for snake oil or a promise made by a politician campaigning for office. And I think I feel that way because of how I grew up in the church. As far back as I remember, I was encouraged to seek God and not just his benefits. I was warned against wanting God's blessings more than wanting God himself. And over time, I absorbed the idea that there is a love for God that is pure and one that is mercenary. A love for God that focuses on who he is and something dirtier that focuses on what he does for me. And this sounded right to me. But in practice, I found this a difficult dichotomy to maintain. It's true that we must not reduce God to his blessings, that his being, his person, is itself worthy of love. But as a person, how does God reveal himself to us? How does he demonstrate his goodness? How does he show his power? How does he prove that he is worthy of our trust? Is it not by the things he does? Isn't that how people fall in love? When we begin falling for someone, usually it's because of things that person has done. Their behavior towards us and others catches our attention. And as we consider their behavior, we begin discerning their character. And as we discern their character, we begin understanding who they are. And as our understanding of them deepens, it is their being and not just their doing that we find attractive. We fall in love with who they are, but who they are is visible through what they do. Now, if what they do becomes inconsistent with our sense of who they are, we must incorporate this new data into our understanding or altogether rediscover who they are. So, our love for who they are is continually shaped by the things that we see them doing. Brothers and sisters, is it really any different with God? We come to know God's character through his acts of deliverance until it is his character itself that we find attractive. And behind me is this beautiful window that tells a story of what God has done. And that is how we see his goodness, isn't it? Our love for who he is receives continual reinforcement by the things we continually see him doing. So his acts of deliverance serve our love for who he is. And this is wholly different from treating his acts of deliverance as ends in themselves, independent of what they reveal about who God is. We rightly recognize that as objectifying to God, no different from what the Israelites did in 1 Samuel 4 through 6. But this is not the attitude Samuel wanted his people to return to. So, what was Samuel trying to do by reiterating the covenantal promise of deliverance? By doing so, Samuel was reassuring the Israelites that God acknowledged their fears and needs. He knew what they were afraid of, the existential threat posed by the Philistines. And he knew what they needed, the deliverance they were unable to achieve by themselves or by Baal or an Ashtoreth. God understood the Israelites' fears and needs. He had understood them from the very start of their relationship. And now God was ready to restore that relationship. God was ready to return to being their protector and provider if they were ready to return to depending on him. And this proves, brothers and sisters, that the fears and needs of God's people are never a problem for him. Samuel did not shame the Israelites for being afraid of the Philistines. Neither did Samuel humiliate the Israelites for having needs, for feeling a need for protection and provision, for not coming to God with their fears and needs sorted and settled. He names it, you see? He doesn't say to them, come back to God, and by the way, are you still afraid of the Philistines? Haven't you learned anything? He doesn't browbeat them. He doesn't shame them. Rather, Samuel took seriously his people's fears and needs, refusing to deny them or ignore them or spiritually bypass them. No, as prophet and pastor to his people, Samuel directed his people's fears and needs to the only one who could actually calm and meet them, the Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai, the breasted one who hides his people in the shadow of his wings and feeds them with water from the rock and bread from heaven. The problem was never that the Israelites were too fearful or too needy. It was that they were turning to the wrong things to calm their fears and meet their needs. So, in the words of Brueggemann, Israel must choose. Israel must always decide again about Yahweh and Yahweh's way in the world. Israel must always decide again for covenant and against other modes of peace and prosperity, which covenantal faith declares off limits. And to the joy of all the angels in heaven, in 1 Samuel 7:4, faced with the choice by their prophet and pastor Samuel, the Israelites chose well. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Brothers and sisters, would you join me in applauding the Israelites of 1 Samuel 7? Yes. And I believe that our applause echoes across those 3,000 years that have passed to encourage these brothers and sisters who made a good choice. This choice deserves to be celebrated. The Israelites of 1 Samuel 7 answered well the question we've been asking this morning. They put away their idols and returned to depending on God alone. And their example turns the question to us. By 1 Samuel 7, the people of ancient Israel had already possessed a centuries-long record of God delivering those who depend on him. Today, 3,000 years later, we have an even longer record of God's faithfulness in delivering his dependents. The Bible, with both Old and New Testaments, as Sumura observes, deliverance is a synonym for salvation. God will deliver his people from the power, literally the hand, of the oppressors into fellowship with him. This is the theme of the entire Bible. And the theme of God's faithfulness in delivering his dependents reaches its climax in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, which proves to us that depending on God for our fears and needs is safe. It is safe. It is the smart choice. For what greater oppression is there than death? Which empire's rule has been more irresistible than death's, more inescapable, more invasive, more inviolable, more evil, more distorted, more deceptive, more certain than death's? Yet he is risen.
He's risen indeed.
Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And so, in the light of Jesus' resurrection, with this proof of God's power to deliver his dependents, like the Israelites of 1 Samuel 7, we are faced with this question: on whom will we depend to calm our fears and meet our needs? I wonder if at least some of those Israelites in 1 Samuel 7 are watching us from beyond the grave as members of the great cloud of witnesses to see what answer we will give today. The temptation to turn from a God we can't control to idols we think will save us is the same for us as it was for them. In the words of John Calvin, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. We're more than that, but we're not really less than that either. As it was in 1 Samuel 7, so human nature remains today. We are good at making idols, aren't we? We are good at turning to things other than God to calm our fears and to meet our needs. We are good at it because for all our technology, for all our ingenuity, for all our claims to mastery over the world around us, we still have fears we can't calm and needs we can't meet by ourselves. So, driven by these raging fears and gaping needs, we manufacture idols, false gods we hope will deliver us. And for many in our culture, chief among these gods is money. Money is the false god many depend on to calm their fears and meet their needs. Many are taught to believe any fear or need can be resolved with enough money. And the demigods of this pantheon include those things people use to get more money: jobs, education, investments, etc. I know this idolatry personally. 20 years of being a pastor don't erase 42 years of being a human. When my bank account has something in it, I feel a sense of safety in my body that gets better as the number gets bigger. My stomach unclenches. My shoulders slide back down. My head clears. But those times of the month when the rent and the bills and everything else has gone out, and that number gets smaller, my stomach tightens back up. My shoulders start inching back towards my ears, and the brain fog comes back. The connection is so bodily. It's so instinctive. It's so automatic. But it goes deeper than money, doesn't it? Money is really just a symbol. It's a talisman. It's an avatar for power and control. My idolatry is actually rooted in my fear of powerlessness and my need to control my life and the lives of those I care about. The idols and graven images of Baal and Ashtoreth they carried with them must have felt to the Israelites like the currency of power and control. Because I have these, I have power and control. That's all money really is, the currency of the power and control I crave. And there are many other currencies besides money that promise us power and control. Physical health, the approval of others, the accrual of knowledge, intelligence, artificial or otherwise, politics. I want all these and more in my survival kit. Now, I can personally feel shades of shame rising in me as I share this with you all, and maybe you also wince sympathetically at the thought of exploring my idols or even your own. But remember Samuel. When he called on his people to repent of idolatry, he did not shame them for feeling fear or having needs. Rather, by acknowledging them, he helped his people release their attachments to those things that could not calm their fears or meet their needs. You see, brothers and sisters, once again, fearfulness and neediness are not the problem. Fearfulness and neediness do not cause idolatry. Unacknowledged fears do. Unattended needs do. It's when our fears and needs go unnoticed, unprocessed, unaddressed with the God who can calm and meet them, that's when we start turning to idols and their empty promises. So if we want to return to God, then we must acknowledge and accept our fears and needs. But we might not want to. Talking to people about their fears and needs is a big part of my job, and I often hear them say, if I admit my fears and needs, they will get a hold of me. They will become real. My brothers and sisters in Christ, our unattended fears and needs are already real. They already have control of us. We don't notice the control they exercise over us because we simply aren't noticing. But noticing allows us to neutralize and counteract the influence of our fear and need. Admitting what we're fear of and what our needs are allows us to go straight into the throne room of God, specifically identified fears and needs in hand, and to hear from Him, from His Word, from His Spirit, what He's promised regarding them. The dialogue between our fears and needs and God's promises is what saves us from idolatry, from turning elsewhere for protection and provision. God is not ashamed, brothers and sisters, of our fears and needs. We see this again and again in Jesus, who reflected perfectly the character of His Father by welcoming without hesitation the fearful and the needy and the sick and the sinner. He even taught His followers how to bring their fears and needs to God. This, then, is how you should pray. Now, much could be said about this prayer that Jesus taught His followers, but for now, it's enough to notice two things. First, the prayer begins by reorienting us around God's power and sovereignty. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, much could be said about these lines, but notice how they remind us that God is our King, but also that He is our Father, as we see within the first two words. Because He is our Father, we are allowed to bring Him our fears and needs. This is the second thing I want you to notice with me. The prayer acknowledges past, present, and future fears and needs, acknowledges them, creates spaces to talk about them. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Our daily bread refers to our present needs. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, addresses past wounds, both given and received. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, covers the unknowable fears populating the unseen future. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus taught His followers to bring their fears to God, to pray needy prayers. It sounds so simple, but again, many of us feel resistance against praying like this, and this might be for a number of reasons. Sometimes Christians are overtaught against complaining to God as evidence of unbelief and discontent. We in the church sometimes wrongly mistake the honest confession of fears and needs for unbelief. Yet what better expression of belief in God is there than pouring out our pain and our confusion and our anger and our sadness and our fears and our needs, knowing that God will receive them graciously like the Heavenly Father that He is? What could be more an act of faith than to come to Him fearful and needy? Some of us might hesitate to bring our fears and needs to God because of the way we were acculturated growing up. As a man, I don't always feel permitted to express my fears and needs. I've absorbed the cultural value that doing so is weak and emasculating. And men should always be strong and confident, good soldiers and servants for the Lord. Expressing fears and needs doesn't seem like something a soldier or a servant does, at least not to my toxic masculinity colonized mind. And I know many women feel similarly, though perhaps for different reasons. Many women in our culture are taught to be caregivers, to concern themselves first with others' fears and needs, and their own will be addressed later. But later never really comes, does it? Because there are always more people to care for. Many women are subtly, and not so subtly, made to feel that expressing their fears and needs is selfish and violates their supposed calling to be helpers in a dehumanizing way. The minimization of fears and needs affects other demographics as well. As a minority, I worry sometimes that I'll be seen as a malcontent if I express my fears and needs. The fears and needs of the elderly are often invisible to many, and it's kept so. And when made visible, they are often neglected or outright dismissed as a hassle to deal with. And the fears and needs of children often aren't taken seriously because, well, life is hard. And how are they ever going to learn to pull themselves up by their bootstraps if they don't toughen up a little? Except, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps originated as a metaphor for attempting an impossible task. It's literally, physically impossible to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Yet, amazingly, this has become a cultural value in our hyper self-reliant, ruggedly individualistic American culture. Such cultural values can keep us from praying fearful and needy prayers to God. We may assume that God is an American who also doesn't want to hear our fears and needs. We often end up turning to unhealthy attachments for relief. What else are we going to do with what we can't bring to God? This is not what God wants. After teaching them how to pray and urging them to turn away from money and materialism to calm their fears and needs, Jesus reiterated the heart of our Heavenly Father. Which of you, he asked, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Brothers and sisters, Christ the Lord is risen today. Oh, that was sneaky. Sorry, my bad. God delivered him from death because he depended on him in the face of his fears and needs, and he had them, didn't he? God is willing, as our Heavenly Father, to do the same for us. So, let us come to him in prayer. Let us come to him full of fears and needs, dependent and unafraid, unashamed of our dependence. Let us take time to name our fears and needs, to notice and acknowledge them so we can bring them to God who delivers his dependence. And as we do so, perhaps we will discover idolatries in us. Idolatries of which we need to repent. Things that we've put our trust in, that we depend on to calm those fears and meet those needs. Let's repent of them, brothers and sisters. Let us turn back to our Heavenly Father who gives good gifts to those who ask him. If you'd like to pray, but you don't know which words to use, you can use the Lord's. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give to us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, deliver us from all evil. With these words or with your own, let's go to the Lord in prayer and reflection. As we were singing, the image came to my mind of all these Israelites bringing together their idols carved of wood and other materials, and how those things, once released, were repurposed, probably as firewood, right? But firewood is useful. It provides warmth, you can cook with it, you can do many things with it that are needed. When we release our idols to God, we release the idol itself, right, from needing to do something for us. And now it can be used for something so much better, for what it was originally intended to be used for. That goes for money. That goes for pretty much every idolatry that we can think of. And so I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, find out how God wants to redeem the idols in your life as you restore and recommit your devotion and dependence on Him. Just a food for thought. If you'd like to receive prayer after service, please come on up to the front left and there'll be friends to receive you. But receive now these words of benediction. As you go from this place, may you go knowing your Heavenly Father pays very close attention to all your fears and needs and is ready to hear them from your lips to His ears, ready to hear them, to receive them, and minister to you in them. May you go in that confidence. Be blessed and be well.